from the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, beginning with verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Just before Jesus promised his disciples the coming ministry of the Holy Spirit, he made this astounding statement. Excuse me. That connects what he would do in heaven following his ascension. It connects that with his second coming. He said to them, and I've quoted this before, but today we're really getting into the heart of it. He said, let not your hearts be troubled. In my Father's house are many rooms, or mansions, as the King James puts it. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. Have you ever had the experience, if you've been reading the Bible for many, many years, you read the same passages over and over and over again, but it takes a long time before they begin to make an impression on you, until you have that aha moment when you say, oh, wow. Well, that happened to me. I'll talk a little bit more about that. Now, do you think that the disciples understood what he was saying when he said, I go to prepare a place for you? If you were there, would you have understood? Thomas made it clear that they didn't understand when he said in verse 5, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way? You know, and it would have been nice if he had added, we don't even know what you're going to do when you get there. They did not understand. But was it meant to be ultimately understood by his followers? Yes, of course. If Jesus did not intend that it be understood, why would he say it? The history of God's revelation in the Bible and among God's people as they study the Bible demonstrates that the unfolding of that understanding was entrusted to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in John 16, verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will do what? He will guide you into all the truth. And Daniel 10:18 says the fullness of time will come, as was promised to Daniel, by one having the appearance of a man, Daniel says, who touched me and strengthened me. And then he adds in verse 19, as he spoke to me, I was strengthened. And one of the things that person that had the appearance of a man, told Daniel was that, Daniel 12, verse 3, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But there are some truths that are sealed until the time of the end, Daniel tells us. At that time, Daniel 12, verse 10 says, none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. Now, who are the wise and how do they become wise? The wise are those who, as Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, verse 15, have become acquainted with the sacred writings. That is to say, the scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus. Now, could it be that in the time of the end, when the hour of his judgment has come, the full meaning of the Lord's ministry between the cross and the second advent was to be revealed, understood, and preached to the whole world? Could it be that the Lord would call believers together at some point in time to start a movement and form a church to do that very thing? When Luther and the other reformers studied the Bible and uncovered precious truths that had been hidden for centuries, a powerful spiritual awakening was let loose that spread all across Europe. But, as we've mentioned already, in the decades that followed the Reformation and followed the death of the Reformers, the Reformation splintered into many different denominations that differed from each other in some major ways. And in the process, did you know that Protestants were not only burned as heretics by the Catholic Church, but Protestants were burned by Protestants? Yes. By the 18th century, largely by means of immigration from Europe, Protestant believers looking for religious liberty, the freedom to practice their faith openly and without fear, had brought to the New World all of the Bible truths that the Reformation had uncovered and that were given different emphases in the different denominations that had formed, especially the gospel of justification by grace through faith. America was the place ordained by God where those truths, some of which had even been suppressed by the Protestant state churches of Europe, would find free expression and come together in what became the Great Advent Movement. Now, why was that possible in God's plan? It was because religious liberty was guaranteed by the Constitution of the United States. Now, that may change, and we may be seeing the beginnings of it right now. But that's the way it was. That was God's gift in the foundation of this country. Religious liberty was guaranteed by the Constitution. And by the mid-19th century, the time was at hand. As Leroy Froome puts it in his book, The Movement of Destiny, he says that the hour on the prophetic clock had struck. And it was significant events that brought that small group of Protestant believers together. Sparked by the preaching of men like William Miller, to begin the rediscovery of Bible truths that would eventually lead to the organizing of this church. So let's, this morning for a few minutes, in our imaginations, go back to the mid-19th century, 1840s, 1850s. And picture in our minds, there they are, those early Advent believers huddled together in deep and earnest study of the Bible. Was it in Hiram Edson's barn? Yes, some of their meetings were there. Maybe sitting in a circle on bales of hay by the light of flickering oil lamps. As they studied deep into the night, sometimes all night. And they did a lot of praying too. By the way, you know, lately I've come to realize that a lot of our praying is one-sided conversation. We don't let God talk. We do all the talking. We don't shut up and listen. That's part of prayer too. Did you know that? We share with God what's on our minds and on our hearts, and we ask for things. But then we should be silent and listen for the still small voice and let God speak to our hearts. He does that, you know. Well, why were they studying and praying so hard? Because they desperately needed answers to questions that they were asking. Enough had happened in their experience, enough had been discovered in God's Word to make their identity vividly clear. They knew already by then who they were and why God was calling them together. By that time, the message of Revelation 14 was basically understood, and their mission was apparent to them. But there was something else that they must understand as the Holy Spirit revealed more and deep truth to them. Something must be preached as part of the eternal gospel. And, you know, I can imagine them getting together, studying these texts that are so meaningful to us and asking questions like this. What is Jesus doing in heaven? How many people ask that question today? So many seeking an understanding of the way of salvation are stuck at Calvary. Well, praise God for the cross. But don't get stuck there in your understanding of the whole matter of atonement. I was preached for many years as a Lutheran pastor. Preached the cross. Justification by grace through faith. I saw no further than Calvary when it comes to atonement. What was it that made Ellen White write this? Quote, listen, "The intercession of Christ in man's behalf in the sanctuary above is as essential to the plan of salvation as was his death upon the cross. By his death he began that work which after his resurrection he ascended to complete in heaven." So, in reality, Jesus' work of atonement was not finished at the cross. It started there. It would be finished by him in heaven. Calvary, you see, was not the end of the plan of salvation. It was part of the beginning. Believe me, I know how those early Advent believers felt. As their inner eyes were opened to more truth, as the power of the Word transformed their thinking and their lives, and while it fell to Seventh-day Adventists to fully develop the biblical truth concerning the ministry of Christ in the heavenly sanctuary, the foundation was already there in the Reformation. Yes. Even Luther, in spite of his heavy emphasis on the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, recognized his intercessory ministry before the Father in heaven. And he said that Jesus was, quote, "at the right hand of God, not in order to be idle and while away his time there, but to save us all from sin, death, and the power of the devil." Luther. Also, he said that believers can be, quote, "completely sure that Christ appears and is a priest before God on their behalf." Why? What does that mean? Luther didn't explore those questions. He said these things, but that's as far as he went. However, he sensed something about Christ's ministry in heaven, but he never further developed it in his thinking or in his theology. That would remain until the mid-19th century to be fully understood and developed by those early Advent believers as they studied the scriptures and prayed. In other words, the Reformation would continue. New light would be shed by the Holy Spirit on the Word of God. Now, Adventist historians have identified the names of Hiram Edson, a man by the name of O.R.L. Crozier, F.B. Hahn, Joseph Bates, James and Ellen White, and others, as prominent searchers for Bible truth concerning the ministry of Jesus in the heavenly sanctuary. as high priest. Now, let me ask you, who were those people? Who were they? I'm not talking just about names now. Were they the kind of people that we would refer to today as movers and shakers? People, you know, of great influence. Were they wealthy and powerful in the affairs of the world? Were they major political or industrial figures? Any of them? No, not at all. No. 2 decades later, in 1870, James White wrote this. He said, quote, "We have no ambition to rank among great men. We regard ourselves as small men, engaged, however, in a great work." That is from an article in the Review and Herald in July 1970. Someone quoted it. In other words, they were people just like you and me. Or is it you and I? Farmers. One of them was a sailor. One of them was a hat maker. There was a girl, hardly out of her teens, by the name of Ellen Harmon. Christian believers who loved his word and searched its depths. And you know what? There was not one PhD among them. Not one of them was trained in the biblical languages. Just simple people with the Bible in their hands. And that reminds me of a statement that Luther made once. I can't quote it verbatim, but it goes something like this. He said, "A simple farmer with the Bible in his hand has more power and authority than all of the bishops of the church put together." Now, I don't think it would be a stretch to say that an individual like you and me, who never went to college or the university, with the Bible in our hands, have more power and authority than all the theologians put together. Now, what was it that shook their faith and troubled them so as they studied and prayed? What kind of questions were they asking based on the terrible disappointment that they experienced when Jesus did not return in October 1844? Well, the major question, of course, was how could they have been so wrong in their understanding of Daniel 8:14? That the sanctuary needed to be cleansed was the earth. That was their understanding. How could they have been so wrong? Because they were so certain, and now they were deeply distressed about that, and as I mentioned yesterday, perhaps even embarrassed by, you know, this mistake. And also, why did Jesus tell his disciples that he was going to prepare a place for them? Why was it necessary for Jesus to prepare a place? What was it about that place that required such preparation? Why is it important for the Christian believer to understand this and believe this? Now, I don't know if they posed their questions in just this way. But I did, back in 1971. I was intensely concerned at that time in my spiritual journey, not just with the doctrinal, but with the experiential meaning of what I was reading. And I can remember, it happened one day in the spring of that year, while I was sitting in my study carrel at the seminary library at Andrews University, reading the book of Hebrews concerning Jesus as high priest, something I had never even considered before. Reading texts like this, Hebrews 4:14, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, the Son of God. And chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. And when I read that, I thought, there's more? There's more? And chapter 6, verse 19, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest. Now, then I ask, why does my hope have to follow Jesus into the inner place behind the curtain? In what sense is it the steadfast anchor of a mature faith? These are the kind of questions I was asking. And then chapter 8 of Hebrews, verses 1 and 2. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places. Those are only a few examples. There are other texts as well. I was engaged in intense study, and that's why I can understand what was happening to the early Advent believers. I was all alone looking into this. I was engaged in intense study because by that time the Lord had really rubbed my nose in Adventism. He hit me over the head with a 2x4 to get my attention. I had to know. And I remember reading and praying. Reading the Bible and praying. Reading and praying. And the burden of my prayer was this: Lord, if you want me to teach and preach this, you will have to make it, I use the word existential, but it means experiential. That if you want me to preach and teach this, you will have to make it experiential for me. Not just a doctrine to be believed, but part of my faith experience. Just like you did with the cross, with Calvary. You have to make it part of a believing faith for me, if you want me to preach and teach this. That was my prayer. In other words, the time was at hand for me. Something had to happen. Can you guess what happened? Well, you probably can, because I'm here and I'm preaching it. God answered my prayer right then and there. What I had never seen before suddenly became doctrinally clear, and experientially real. After all, the doctrinal truth is supposed to produce an authentic spiritual experience, an awakening in us that you can talk about and share with others. That's called testimony or bearing your witness. You have a story to tell about how God has worked in your life, just as I have a story to tell. In an instant, it became a part of what I call a believing faith. That I have a Savior who is exercising on a daily, moment-by-moment basis His loving and gracious care for me from the heavenly sanctuary. And tomorrow we'll talk a little more in depth about what that loving care involves. Right there in the seminary library, I experienced a renewed spiritual awakening, a broadening, enlarging, and deepening of faith. It was like being reborn again, a revival. And I'll never forget that moment. For me, it was a divine moment. When the truth that I had discovered went from my head right to my heart. And it confirmed what God had been doing in my life, which to me was perplexing up to that point. Surely my wife had already joined the Seventh-day Adventist Church. That's one of the things that brought my ministry to an end at that Lutheran church in Bessemer, Michigan. Something had to be done. And I called my former professor from the Lutheran Seminary, a man who I consider to be a spiritual mentor. And he was still on the faculty at the seminary in Chicago, the Lutheran Seminary. I said, I need to talk to you. And he invited me down to his house. I spent 2 days with him and unloaded on him. He sat and listened to me for 2 days. I tell this story in my book, The Road I Traveled. Never took his eyes off my face. Listened intently. And after I was finished unloading and I had no more to say, I waited. And what was this Lutheran theologian going to say to me? You know, was he going to say, this is heresy, run from it? You know, you're misunderstanding what God, you know, everything that's happening, surely has made a big mistake. He didn't say that. He spoke to me on the level where my need was the greatest as a spiritual mentor. You know what he said to me? He said, Ray, you need to ask God what He's trying to say to you. And those words from Him, in effect, were like Him giving me permission and freedom to take the next step and explore further. And a week before he died, 2 years ago, I called him up. He was living in Minneapolis. I wanted to see how he was doing, and we had a conversation over the phone. And his last words to me in that phone conversation, he was still a member of his church, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. We had been talking about church and faith and so on, his last words to me were, he said, "Ray, I have concluded that this church, the ELCA, is a Christless church." Our conversation ended, and I thought, I've got to go down and sit at his feet. I've got to go down. I have to know what he meant by that. And so I was making plans with a couple of other Lutheran pastor friends of mine whom I shared this comment with to go down and spend a couple of days with him, sit at his feet, as it were, and say, "Now explain to us what you mean by that." We were making plans when the phone rang on a Thursday morning. It was his eldest son who called me and said, "Dad died this morning suddenly, and he wants you to preach at his funeral." Unbelievable. You know, I had 2 days to prepare. That was Thursday. The funeral was on Sunday. You need to ask God what he is trying to say to you. Those words were from a spirit-led friend, direct from God to me. That's why I was there at Andrews University Seminary, sitting in the seminary library, reading Hebrews and asking these kind of questions. It can happen to you right now. Here, the time could be at hand for you when you not only believe the truth, the doctrine of this, but experience the spiritual power of Jesus' ministry in heaven as high priest. This is why I said earlier that I believe this truth is pivotal to Seventh-day Adventism. You see, the problem Jesus came to resolve and to fix was that of human sin. And everything he said and everything he did, everywhere he went, was to that end. Even after Calvary. And that's why he said, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. I'm going to take care of it." Because he's finishing the job of human redemption that will culminate when he comes back and takes us to be with him in glory. John 3:16, you know that well-beloved verse, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life," was not completely fulfilled at the cross. Praise God for the cross. But it wasn't completely fulfilled yet. Something more was needed. And Jesus knew what it was, which is why he said to his disciples, "I'm going to prepare a place for you." Yes, we have to be prepared for that place. But that place has to be prepared for us. Why? Well, the ministry of Jesus, the whole ministry of Jesus, was one of cleansing and preparing. We have to be prepared for that place by being cleansed of sin and of unrighteousness. John 1:8-9 says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess, acknowledge our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness," to clean us up from the inside. Now, why do we need to be cleansed by the Lord? Because as Paul says in Ephesians 5, no unclean person has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And wonder of wonders, Jesus is preparing heaven for me by cleansing it of the record of my sin. Why? I'll tell you in a minute. After all, the Bible tells us that's where the great controversy began, in heaven. When Satan and his angels rebelled, the first war that was ever fought was fought in heaven between the forces of good and evil. And Satan was defeated, you know the Bible story on that, and was thrown down to the earth. And John heard a loud voice in heaven, he says, saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, and that Satan has been conquered by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And what this tells us is not that heaven itself is polluted and the source of evil. You know, don't draw that conclusion, because there was war in heaven, and that's where the great controversy began. That's not because heaven was polluted and the source of sin and evil. What it does tell us is that God's creatures, including the angels, are free to choose, and that sin is an all-pervasive and corrupting element in the universe. And that not even the perfect environment of heaven can deter the rebellious nature from its willful determination to oppose God and to oppose his will. Satan was kicked out of heaven by God, but that event did not end the conflict. Rather, that event began the cleansing. But the history of rebellion and of the effects and consequences of that rebellion had to be played out before the universe. Why? So that the grace and power of God to defeat Satan, to free mankind from the consequences, so that we can live eternally, would be revealed. The earth and humanity would experience Satan's wrath and deception, and by following his lead would establish a centuries-long record of sin in the heavenly sanctuary accounts. And as Satan was expelled from heaven, so also the heavenly sanctuary would be cleansed of that record by the same Savior who would die on the cross, making atonement not only possible, but complete. So those who believe in him would not perish. The ultimate fate of Satan, but have eternal life and enter into eternal rest. So they could boldly and confidently enter heaven at last. And so that we can, as Hebrews 4:16 says, with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may find mercy and grace to help in time of need. Now, let me ask you, how could we be at rest in heaven if we had to spend eternity with the record of sin to shame and embarrass us? What misery that would be. It would not be heaven if we had to endure that kind of a shameful memory. It would be completely contrary to the character of God. The ministry of Jesus as high priest in the heavenly sanctuary is what Hebrews 9:12 says secures an eternal redemption for us. In other words, his ministry in heaven as high priest is nailing it down. It is the ultimate outcome of the investigative pre-advent judgment. In Christ, we don't have to be afraid of it. We don't have to fear it. But rejoice in it. Why? Because we have it now by faith. He's doing that now. He's cleansing the record of my sin. I don't know exactly when it all is going to be finished. He knows, but I have it by faith. Because of what Jesus did on the cross and is doing in the heavenly sanctuary, we can, according to Hebrews 10:19, have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus because he opened the way. We can, Hebrews 10:22, draw near in full assurance of faith with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and I'm going to talk about that tomorrow. What does it mean to have a heart, a conscience sprinkled clean? A heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Hebrews 6:19, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. More about that and what it means experientially in the end time in the next message. Tomorrow. Don't miss tomorrow. Justification imputed. Sanctification imparted. Salvation is an impartible gift of grace. That is, it will not be taken away from us. Leading to the consciousness of an imperative mission, one that cannot be refused, that impels us to drive forward without wavering or faltering in the fulfillment of that mission. That mission. Jesus does it all. That's the title of tomorrow's message. Did you hear that? Jesus does it all. There's a place in heaven for you. Jesus is preparing that place. He's preparing you for that place. And when everything is ready, he's going to come again and take you there. And we can enter now by faith. 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, then face to face, when we shall know fully. The clear word by Jack Michael puts it this way: when Jesus comes and takes us home, we will see things clearly. Now we can know only partially, but then we will know and understand things that now only God knows. Grace. You talk about grace, that's grace. Jesus does it all. Preparing you for heaven and preparing heaven for you. Amazing, isn't it? Praise the Lord. Therefore, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Furthermore, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Stir each other up. Not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some. You know, don't habitually neglect to gather together for worship, for camp meeting, for any opportunity you have to be with the brethren. But encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, I think yesterday morning I asked the question, what did Adam and Eve lose when they fell into sin, when they disbelieved God and then disobeyed him? They lost their innocence, and they also lost immortality. because God created us to live forever. They lost immortality. Now, let me ask another question. We might say a little bit about this tomorrow. If Jesus is preparing heaven for us, and it's not ready yet, until all the records have been expunged and covered with his blood that he took with him into the heavenly sanctuary, is this why we rest in our graves until Jesus comes and the resurrection happens? A time of rest? Because heaven isn't quite ready for us yet. Jesus hasn't finished his high priestly work yet. So we rest until he finishes it and comes back, raises us from our graves, and gives us back the immortality that was lost in the fall. You see how when you understand all this, when you see it all together, when you see the big picture, as those early Adventists began to do, it makes marvelous sense, doesn't it? You know, some of our evangelical friends, they think we're heretics because we don't believe in the immortality of the soul. We don't believe that our quote-unquote souls fly off to heaven when we die. But can you see this morning now the truth of that non-immortality of the soul concept? We were created or immortal, but it was lost in the fall. But the Lord's going to give it back when he comes. And there isn't going to be any embarrassing record of our past sin in heaven when we get there. It's going to be all cleansed. That's grace. Heavenly Father, we praise you today for your truth. And we praise you and thank you that you make it experientially real for us, that it's a part of a believing faith. Not just a faith that believes, but a believing faith. A faith that acts. A faith that works. Praise and thanks to you today. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.